sit here and I listen to the worship time, I'm just in awe of God's provisions for us in this Bible study. Our provision, His provisions for us in everything, actually. But all of the wonderful people that make this Bible study work, that I'm just in awe of what God does here. And so I'd like to start this morning with a prayer of thanksgiving. So if you would bow your heads and pray with me. Oh, Lord God, our Father, Lord, we're praising you this morning for the opportunity to study your word. We are so thankful for all of the faithful souls who come each week to learn and to share together. We thank you for those on our hospitality committee who come early to set up the coffee and the tea and make sure everything is ready when we arrive. We thank you for Christine and her talent and her leading us in our worship time, and for our leaders and shepherds for their faithful love and service that they share with the ladies at their tables each week, for Jean and all that she does, for Margot, for our talented teachers who labor to bring us a message of interpretation of each lesson. Thank you, Father, for your provisions. This is what makes our Bible study a blessing to so many, and it all begins with your blessings to us. So we thank you in your precious Son's name. And Lord, I pray that you will guide the words of your servant this day. Amen. You know, as I was beginning to study this lesson, and I looked at the title of it, A New World Coming, and I thought, what a promise. I love that title. What a new world coming. How will we know when it gets here? How will we know who will get there? How will we know what it's going to look like? So as I was studying, I was thinking, you know, I think Jesus, actually Matthew is showing us through the teachings of Jesus of the answers to these questions. I think he's in the process of answering these questions for us. If you remember back in his Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 and 7, I think Jesus' descriptions of those who will inherit this new world, do you remember what he said? It's going to be the poor in spirit. It's going to be those poor in spirit because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's going to be for those who mourn, for those who are weak and meek, for those who hunger and thirst. It's going to be for the merciful, for the pure in heart, for the peacemakers, and those who are persecuted for his name's sake. You know, and I think we'll see in this week's lesson, it's also going to be for those who are faithful, because I think that's what this week's lesson is about, the faithfulness of those who believe in him and are called according to his purpose. These will be the people of the inheritance. As Jesus continues to instruct his followers and he tells them and us how we can become beneficiaries of this new world, he tells them how and he explains to them how to become salt and light. He instructs them how to be obedient to the Father's law. He teaches them about the dangers of anger and revenge and lust and divorce. He teaches them about loving their enemies, giving to the needy, resisting the temptation to worry or to judge. He points out the importance of looking for the narrow gate and bearing good fruit and building a firm foundation to stand on. And when Jesus is done with these instructions, Matthew shows us examples of his power and authority by describing some of the miracles that he performs for those with faith, those who have faith. Last week we studied the miracles of healing. Jesus healed a leper and the centurion's servant, Peter's mother-in-law, the demon-possessed, the paralytic, and he even quieted a mighty storm. And now in the first verse of our lesson today, Chapter 9, verse 9, Matthew begins with a description of his very own miracle, doesn't he? He retells the story of Jesus' calling a tax collector named Matthew. Now, it's interesting that Matthew really doesn't identify himself as this tax collector, does he? You know, I think if this were me, maybe you'd think the same way. If this were me, I'd be standing yelling it on the rooftops. I'm the tax collector. Here I am. No, but Matthew doesn't do that, does he? Why do you think he doesn't do it? That was my first thought. Why aren't you exclaiming that you are this tax collector, Matthew? But I think after reading several commentaries, I get the impression that he doesn't identify himself as this tax collector because this is Jesus' story he's telling. Matthew's not telling Matthew's story here. He's telling Jesus' story. Jesus' amazing and merciful powers. He only had to speak, and Matthew came. He didn't think of anything. He dropped everything, and he came. This obviously was a life-changing experience for Matthew. But it was also an example of Jesus' merciful forgiveness and that he extended to this lowly tax collector, showing Jesus' care for the poorest and the least deserving of all of us. It wasn't necessary for Matthew to brag about himself. He was too busy bragging about Jesus. I think he was also remembering the incredible gift that he received that day. This miracle also gave Jesus a chance to explain to the Pharisees why he chose a sinner like a lowly tax collector. When they asked him about it, if you remember, Jesus said, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." Now, maybe you have had a similar miracle in your life. Maybe you've had a miraculous transformation. And so I'd like to offer you the opportunity that if you have had something that you would want to share with the rest of us, we do put out an invitation every year that at the end of the year at our final brunch, we do offer the invitation for someone who feels led that God may be leading you to share something wonderful with us because we all will gain from it, that we invite you to do so at the end of our year. So if you think that there is something that you would like to share, let your table leader know. And then we'll talk to you about it as we come closer to our end of the year brunch. Okay, that's an invitation we'd like to extend to all of you. Now, after Jesus has explained his purpose to the Pharisees of why he's doing this, there's a group of people who are called John the Baptist's followers who then come to him and say, "But Jesus, you know, we fast and the Pharisees fast, but we don't see you and your followers fasting." So really, how is Jesus going to answer this? Well, fasting was done in the Hebrew tradition. It was done for the purpose of mourning the loss of a loved one, or it was done as a symbol of penance. And very often, it would be done after someone has died. So Jesus is saying to them, why would you fast while the bridegroom is still with you? There will be time that you may fast when the bridegroom is gone, but why would you fast while the bridegroom is still with you? You should be celebrating. And then he compares it, and it's kind of confusing. He compares this with putting new wine into old wineskins. Because actually, well, they knew it in those days. We're certainly not familiar with this. But if you were to pour new wine into old wineskins, they would burst. Because when new wine begins to ferment, it expands, and it needs a place in which it can expand. But in old wineskins, it could not have expanded. It would have burst the wineskins. But another commentary writer suggests another explanation for this, that Jesus did explain to them, I didn't come to patch up the old religious system of Judaism. That wasn't my purpose, but I came to bring a new message for forgiveness and reconciliation for God's people. I came to add to this message, but I didn't come just to patch it up. And those of you who sew know that if you were to take new material and you tried to sew it onto material that was disintegrating, it's not going to last very long. And that was Jesus' point. We are given an opportunity for a new beginning. And what's applied to us today, I think when we decide to follow Christ, don't we become new creations? You know, don't we have a new beginning? And that's what Jesus is encouraging. Now, going on to verses 18 to 34, Matthew continues to share more of Jesus' miracles. He tells of the ruler who comes to him. Now, Mark, in his gospel, identifies this ruler as Jairus, the leader of the synagogue. And this ruler, Jairus, is coming to Jesus, and really he's asking Jesus to come and resurrect his daughter. Jairus' daughter has already died, and he's coming to Christ to ask him to please restore her to life. Now this ruler, if you will, Jairus, he was a very important person. He would have been the administrator of a synagogue. He would be in charge of the building, supervising the worship, running the school. He would have been responsible for finding rabbis to come and teach each week. This man is coming to Jesus because he believes that Jesus can restore his daughter to life. Interesting. But we're told that as Jesus is going with Jairus to his home, he is stopped. He is touched by a woman with a bleeding disorder. Now, this woman believed, if you can just put yourself in her shoes for a moment, she believed that if she could just touch his cloak, she didn't have to speak to him. She didn't have to touch him. She didn't have to get his attention. She didn't even have to ask, please heal me. She believed her faith was so strong. If I just touch his cloak, I know I'm going to be healed. You know, when she did, and Matthew tells us that when Jesus turned and he saw her, he didn't even ask her, why did you touch my cloak? What are you doing, woman? Get away from my cloak. He didn't do that at all. He just knew. And he said, take heart, daughter. Your faith has healed you. Can you imagine how it must feel to have, can you just imagine if you were in her shoes and Christ looked at you and said, take heart, daughter. Your faith has healed you. That, you know, that would be pretty cool. Anyway, that would be cool for me. And Matthew goes on to describe that as Jesus continued his journey then to the ruler's home, when he gets there, he finds a crowd of people who are mourning the death of this poor child. And the flutes are playing, because flutes in those days were instruments that the Jews used in their mourning services. And so Jesus, the first thing he does is say, everybody out. Everybody leave, go away. The girl is not dead, she's just sleeping. And after the crowd leaves, we're told, Jesus just goes in and he just takes her hand and she gets up and she walks out with him. I mean, this literally, really, Jesus just resurrected this child from the dead. Amazing. And of course, naturally, the word began to spread throughout the entire region. I mean, this was phenomenal. So in verses 27 to 31, Matthew tells us two more miracles. The first being the story of the two blind men who approach him and call him the son of David, which indicates that they are now assuming he is the promised Messiah because their Torah told them that the Messiah would be a son of David, and they're addressing him like that. And Jesus asks them, do you believe that I'm able to do this? And they said, oh, yes, Lord, yes. And Jesus answered them, according to your faith, it will be done to you. Now, this is the second time Jesus has said, first the woman with the bleeding condition, and now these two blind men, that faith will be their salvation. Because it will be by their faith that they are healed. Now, in the three instances, the resurrection of Jairus' daughter, the healing of the woman, and the blind man's sight returned. These are all examples of Jesus' ability to change the unchangeable, aren't they? You know, death looks pretty unchangeable, but Jesus can change that. So if we can use this to apply to our lives today, maybe we have circumstances or a circumstance in our life that looks unchangeable, but that we need to take courage and have that kind of faith that this woman had and that these men had and that Jairus had, that he can change unchangeable things. You know, I can attest to that personally. I've shared with you before about my agoraphobia. 20 years ago, I couldn't even have walked through that door in a room this size with this many people in it. You know, let alone, heaven forbid, I should ever be called to speak before you. You know, that to me was my miracle. And interestingly, Matthew tells of the miracle in verses 32 to 34 of the man who was then healed because he was demon-possessed. And because the Pharisees didn't know any other way of explaining this, they were tongue-tied, they just decided to say, oh, he's just a prince of the demons. Well, isn't that a ridiculous statement? Why would a demon you know, get rid of or destroy other demons. And I wonder if the Pharisees, after they made this statement, I wonder if they didn't they say to themselves, boy, that was a dumb thing to say. We're not told that in Scripture. A commentary writer in the Life Application Bible says, Jesus can bring healing to broken relationships. He can bring release from addictions. He can bring forgiveness and healing to emotional scars. So if your situation, in your circumstance perhaps, in your life, that might look hopeless, remember, he can change it, because he's still doing miracles today. So chapter 9 ends with Jesus' observation as he was traveling from town to town, and he was seeing these people in these towns, and to him, they looked hopeless, and they looked harried. And so he calls them sheep without a shepherd. And so he tells his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest fields. You know, and that's just what Jesus is doing now with these apostles. He is drawing them out into the harvest fields. He's teaching them how to teach and how to heal, how to bring the good news of the kingdom. And so we move into chapter 10. And the first thing that Matthew tells us that Jesus is calling his disciples together so that he may teach them and give them these powers, the powers to heal and the powers to expel evil spirits. But now, as you notice, Matthew for the first time is calling his disciples apostles. Do you know the difference between an apostle and a disciple? What is it? Apostle is one who's sent, and a disciple is? Yes, a learner, a follower. Exactly. They now have become apostles because Jesus is about to send them out into these harvest fields, and they need to have these powers. So Matthew introduces us to each one of the apostles. He names them by name. On the backs of your printouts on your table, I've given you a list of these, the 11 disciples, actually. Judas Iscariot is not listed on this list because we know what happened to poor Judas. But this is just an example. As I got this list from John MacArthur's book, 12 Ordinary Men. Good book if you ever want to read it. And the reason that I put it here is for you, we don't have to go over these today, but for you to just put this away somewhere, but to take a look at how ordinary all of these apostles were. They weren't extraordinary theologians. They weren't learned men. They weren't wealthy men. They weren't successful men. They were ordinary people like you and me that Jesus is using, but he's teaching them and he's guiding them and he's preparing them to do the work that he has set before them. God can use, Jesus can use anyone, any of us, any ordinary people, as long as we're willing to be used. Now, as we go on in our text in verses 5 to 15, Jesus begins to give his apostles a list of 11 instructions. In verses 5 and 6, he tells them specifically, don't go to the Gentiles or the Samaritans. He's instructing them first to go to the lost sheep of Israel. And the purpose for this is to give the people of Israel, the original chosen people of God, a chance to come back to a right relationship with him, with the Father and with the Son, a chance for repentance and renewal. This does not negate the goal that Jesus will give his disciples and his apostles at the very end of Matthew in the last chapter when he sends them out. But it means that God wants these apostles to attend to the lost sheep, his chosen people, the lost sheep of Israel first. The rest can come later. The second instruction in verse 7, he tells them to proclaim the good news that the kingdom of heaven is near. Now the Jews, as we know, they were expecting a Messiah, a great, important Messiah who was going to rescue them from the Roman rule, who was going to recreate for them a new kingdom, a powerful kingdom of Israel. And this wasn't, as we know, this wasn't Jesus' intent. Jesus came for a new spiritual kingdom, not a material or political kingdom. And it will be the job of the apostles now to bring this new message to these Israelites. Now the instructions, the next four instructions that Jesus gives his apostles are in verses 3 through 6. He tells them quite clearly, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, and drive out demons. These are all the powers that Jesus has just given them. So they know they can assume they have the ability to do this. We were talking about it in leadership hour. But wouldn't you want to say to him, you are coming with me, right, Lord? You know, when I do this, you're going to make sure I am going to do this, right? Which is, I think, would be a logical question for all of us to ask him in that situation. Now, the seventh instruction in verse 8 is that they must give freely. What Jesus is saying here is that they are to receive no pay. The gift of their ministry will be their pay. And the eighth instruction in verses 9 and 10, that they must not take anything with them. Don't take money, don't take extra clothing, don't take the suitcase that I always take for a 3-day weekend that I could have used for a whole month. Don't do that. He says, take nothing but my message. And he says, the worker is worth his keep. In other words, the people they will be ministering to will supply their needs. A commentary author says, the support owed the missionary by the communities that they visit is not simply a matter of hospitality, but it's based on the inherent worth of the mission. The missionary is commissioned by Jesus and is Jesus' representative. So the missionary, therefore, embodies Jesus' presence. That's quite a statement, isn't it? That a missionary embodies Jesus' presence. Do you want to talk to us, Lisa, for just a moment? Did you get my message yesterday? Well, I won't ask you to then today. She didn't get my message. But I didn't hear from you, so I didn't even think you were around. But we have a missionary right here in our presence, Lisa Clay. Just stand up, just for a minute. And just, if you would, just for a moment, that do you realize we have another missionary? Who do we have here? Oh, Heather. Heather Kaiser, of course we do. So, yes, I wonder what I'd love to ask you both, which is what I was going to ask you if I may just stand up here. Do you feel like you're the embodiment of Christ when you go into China? Or you go into, Lisa, where Philippines? China too. You know, did you feel this? Did you go into, you're going through customs and you said, I'm the embodiment of Christ, but you can see my passport anyway. I mean, okay, it depends on the day. And do you agree, Heather? Was it like that for you? I would love it. I would love it. Please come up here.
Somebody brought up Corrie Ten Boom several weeks ago, and I love her. And one time, Corrie Ten Boom, when she was speaking much later in life, she received a standing ovation. And, she was just an amazing, amazing saint of God. And her friend sitting next to her said, Corrie, isn't it wonderful? Look at how they love you. Isn't it wonderful? And Corrie said, do you think that when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that donkey, the donkey thought that it was all for him? So that's my answer.
Thank you. That's the example of humility, is it not? Thank you. Okay, so the ninth instruction, getting along here, in verses 11 through 14, Jesus tells them that they must look for worthy people to stay with, which in essence he's telling them it would be wise to seek people who are kind and who are open to your message. Seek those people first. And that leads into his next instruction to them, the 10th one, is that when they do find a home or a person that is worthy, and meaning that is kind and is open to the message, to let their peace rest on it. In other words, to bless that place, to bless that home. And that leads into the last instruction, verse 14. However, if you do not find people who want to be open and kind and welcoming to your message, shake the dust from your feet and move on. So, do you see any parallels here? You know, what Jesus is telling them, it's actually what he is showing them. He is showing them by just walking through these miracles, walking from town to town with them. He is setting the example of exactly how to do it. He's not just teaching them how to do it. He's taking them along with him and showing him as an example on how it's to be done, which I would think would give them some sort of encouragement. Now in verse 16, we see a shift in Jesus' attention. He begins to, he has given them the powers and the instructions now that they need, and now he begins to prepare them for the persecutions that they are about to face. Jesus knows that they're going to face these, and he even says to them, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. That wouldn't have been very encouraging. I can remember once I was a Girl Scout and they were putting us in canoes to take this long canoe trip down a river in Florida. And as we all got into our canoes, we're all sitting there with our paddles. They said, now make sure you don't go near the edge of the river because that's where the diamondback rattlesnakes are. Okay then, do you know how many Girl Scouts wanted to get out of their canoes at that point and turn in their paddles? I mean, we were in the middle of that river the whole time. So anyway, he's about to warn them of the dangers ahead. And because they are sharing the ministry of Jesus, they're also going to share the sufferings. And Jesus knew that. Because we know that all of these, except for John, all of the apostles died violent martyr deaths. So he warns them that they will face opposition from two sources. One source will be the public source, the governmental source, the political source. The other source will be, most probably, he tells them, from their local communities, maybe even from their own families. But as Jesus always does, when he gives warnings, he also gives encouragements. And first, he assures them that the Holy Spirit will always be with them, doesn't he? That Jesus will bear witness for them, that they need not worry about what they must do or say, because the Holy Spirit will speak through them. And secondly, Jesus assures them that their suffering will not be wasted. Their sufferings will be a testament to the Jews and to the Gentiles alike. Jesus says in verse 22, "All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved." And in verse 32, he says, "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven." Thirdly, his third encouragement here, Jesus assures them that they may be confident that nothing the world can do will eradicate the gospel. Nothing will destroy God's loving care of his faithful. The world may kill the body, but it cannot kill the soul. In verse 28, Jesus says, "Do not be afraid who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell." Martin Luther writes in his famous hymn, "The body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still." The fourth encouragement, Jesus assures them that even disruptions in families are to be expected. It's a result of the proclamation of this new kingdom message. Jesus addresses this in verse 35 when he says, I have come to turn a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. But now we know that Jesus wasn't coming intending to break up families. That certainly wasn't his intent. But what he's saying is that his coming and his message may cause a crisis of loyalty within the family, and it may force difficult decisions to be made. And that's true. Maybe some of you have even experienced some of those in your own family. I know I have. But Jesus closes with this final message. He promises, He who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives the one who sent me. Let me say that again. He's talking to the apostles now. He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives the one who sent me. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for coming to this planet Earth, Lord. Thank you for coming into our lives and showing us how to live, how to breathe, how to love, how to worship. Father, I just pray that the seeds of your words today and the examples that we see in Jesus and his apostles, that these seeds are planted in our hearts, Lord, that when we go out from this place, it may not be as dramatic as it was for the apostles, but help us to remember it and keep your love, your forgiveness, your mercies within our own hearts so that we may be shepherds to any lost sheep that we may encounter. Father, we depend on you to give us the direction, the inclination, the words, the wisdom, because that will only come from you. It cannot come from us. And we know that. And so we thank you now for all of the provisions, Father, that you have given us. Words to study, a love to exemplify, that we may carry that out of this place this day, Lord, and spread it to others. And we ask these things in Jesus' holy and glorious name. Amen. Thank you.